In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
When my family and I lived in Japan, we learned about a significant difference between Eastern and Western customs when it comes to responding to an invitation. In Japan, it is considered impolite to reject an invitation. The polite thing to do is accept the invitation and say you will be delighted to come, even if you have no intention of doing so. Now, that creates big problems, as you can imagine, because you never know who will come to your party or if anyone will come. Now, the king in today's gospel was not Japanese, nor were his guests. They didn't want to come, and they said so. They had higher priorities. They had other things to do. They responded the way Americans would respond. They made excuses. But the funny thing is that when it comes to relationships with God, Americans are rather oriental. When it comes to responding to God's gracious invitation to come into a living relationship that can turn death into life, we almost always say, yes, of course I'll be baptized. Yes, I'll call myself a Christian for statistical purposes. I will fill in Christian on the census form, all that. Yes, of course, I'll come. And that's very Japanese, because many of us have no intention, really, to make good on that commitment. When push comes to shove, when it comes to putting on our wedding garments and keeping our commitment and being there, we seem all too often to have excuses. Not all that difficult to come. God stands ready to provide any help we need. God says, I'm glad you said yes. You may find it not always easy. Maybe times you'll need extra strength, sometimes just to get through the day, certainly to get through the week, but I'll be there for you. So come, come week by week, come day by day. Let me give you the gifts you need to strengthen you and guide you. Let me feed you with sacraments. Let me guide you with the Bible. Let me be there for you whenever you come to me in prayer. And then what happens? Well, then I think we're more American. We have more in common with the guests who made light of it and went their way. Got to check on my business. Got other things to do right now. Maybe I'll drop by later. How about Easter? I'd like to come more often right now. On the other hand, it looks like rain. I've got weekend guests. I'd love to, but you know, I'm just so busy. I'd love to, but I'm just so tired. Can you explain it? I can't. The Creator of the universe offers us life and offers us the strength and the guidance that we need to live that life and indeed to live forever. And we treat it like one more optional extra. I have tried to think of anything else like it. What other gatherings are we part of? PTA, NRA, Sierra Club, annual parish meeting. You know, the world will continue to turn whether we go to those or not, so fine. This is not like that. This is God speaking. This is the promise of life renewed. Why would we not be there? Well, let me guess. Is it because we really do think that this is just one more meeting? Have we never really understood what this invitation means? Or is it because we have all our problems already solved? Don't need any help? Really? Wow, that's impressive. Or is it because we really don't understand who God is and who we are? God invites us. To the banquet, the wedding feast, the uniting of ourselves and our God in the sharing of a common life. What valid excuse can we imagine for not making our response our first priority? Well, this parable has, I think you could say, three movements. It's like a concerto. The first movement is the invitation and rejection. The second movement takes the same theme and looks at it in a different way. The invited guests didn't come. The king is still going to have his feast. And if the invited guests are elsewhere, he'll invite others. The party will still go on. The experts sometimes suggest that this second movement was actually added by Matthew himself to the parable that Jesus originally told. Jesus talked about rejection out of his own experience. But Matthew, later on, when he found the church expanding out into the Gentile world, may have said, well, Jesus was right. The intended guests didn't come. But look what's happening now. Congregations everywhere, and the members aren't the elite. They're the odds and ends of society. They're the riffraff. They're a really odd collection. But maybe that's what Jesus really wanted in the first place. One way or another, the wedding hall will be filled. And surely this is where we come in. There have been times, I guess there are places still, where the church is the elite, more like the king's original list of guests. I served a parish for 20 years in Bronxville, New York, and the other church in town had the A-list. If you moved to Bronxville, somebody would be certain to invite you to the other church, and you would be told it was the place to go to meet the right people. Well, we didn't claim to be that place. We were the place where you could meet the wrong people. We used a part of one building for a community residence for the retarded, and some of them came to church, and they didn't dress very well. One was decidedly scruffy. But we figured it wasn't up to us to winnow Jesus' guest list. If that's who he wants, it's up to us to accommodate. In fact, if we are really Jesus' servants, then, like the servants in the parable, it's our job to go out into the highways and byways and invite everyone we find. Yes, and make them welcome. That other church in Bronxville, when I was there, required its ushers on Sunday morning to wear morning coats. Talk about wedding garments. Sends a message right up front. The Episcopal Church, after I left, began a service Sunday evening called the Kaya service. Kaya, C-A-Y-A, come as you are. That sends a message too. Now, you might want to ask, how does that fit with the parable? How come wedding garments are still being required of this second outfit? And how come the poor guy without one was thrown out? Please hold that question for later. Let's look first at where we are now. The Episcopal Church has always, I think, prided itself on being inclusive. We are, after all, descended from the Church of England, which is a national church for everyone, not the sectarian church for those with certain beliefs. And I think part of the problem, the trouble that we're in these days is a result. People have taken us seriously. All kinds of people have come. And some people aren't comfortable with the result. What about standards? What about a litmus test? If we can't keep anybody out, how can I be proud of being a member? For some people, that's important. They want to be able to brag about the quality of the membership. Come with us. We have such a great group of people in our church. The king in the parable doesn't seem to have cared at all about that. So maybe God doesn't either. Maybe we shouldn't. You see articles occasionally about churches that do set various kinds of standards. One won't ordain homosexuals. One used to bar black candidates. Most of us, in fact, remember a time when the Episcopal Church wouldn't ordain women. Well, it's just about the priesthood, these churches say. They can still be members. Well, maybe so, but I think it sends a message. You've probably heard the phrase in politics about a party that looks like America, or a presidential cabinet that looks like America. As Christians, shouldn't we be concerned to create a church, a congregation that looks like Jesus, or at least looks like the people Jesus hung out with, tax collectors, publicans, sinners? We ought to try to build an inclusive church because you get the impression from the Bible that that's what Jesus was up to. That's what the apostles were up to. St. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. My way of putting it has usually been, we ought to be a congregation more varied than the community we're in. Well, let the Elks and the Masons and the Fire Department and the PTA represent the elite of the community if they want to, or even the whole community. But let the church represent something far bigger, far more inclusive. Let us invite to the feast all we can find. I think that's the message of part two of the parable. Then there's the third movement. And it seems somehow not to fit with the rest. So, did you put that question on hold? The one about the poor man without a wedding garment, what about him? Time to deal with that. The king has sent out this general invitation. You all come. And when this poor man does, he gets thrown out for not being properly dressed. No wedding garment. Now, you read the commentaries and they'll say, well, wedding garments were provided in those days to everybody at the door. Maybe. There's not agreement among the experts on that. But if that was the case, of course, then he had no excuse. We don't know that. What we do know is that for us, they are. I think the first Christians would have understood, because when they were baptized, they were clothed in a white robe to symbolize the new life they had been given. And Paul wrote to some of his converts, urging them to put on Christ. Because you see, that's what happens when we're baptized. We put on Christ. Because in fact, we can't come into God's presence as we are. No saint is pure enough. No saint is holy enough. None of us can come as we are. The only way we have of coming into God's presence is in Christ, as members of his body. So we have to put on Christ. That's the wedding garment that matters. Morning coats won't help. You can't really come as you are either. That was the problem with the odd man out. Here's this poor man who, I suppose you could imagine, had worked hard all his life at being a Christian, served on the vestry, tithed his income, been in church every Sunday, sent a special check to the Hurricane Fund, done it all, respected by the whole community, and said to himself, I've earned my way in. I can come as I am. No, you can't earn it. You can't do that. It doesn't work that way. Only in Christ. Only in Christ. No other way. There's an old communion hymn that says, look, Father, look on his anointed face, and only look on us as found in him. And how does that happen? It begins at the font. It begins at the font where we are born again in Christ, given that new identity, where we became no longer plain old Bill Jones or Mary Smith, but Bill Jones Christian, Mary Smith in Christ. We put on that new identity. And then that new identity is renewed and strengthened week by week at the altar, the body and blood of Christ implanted in us, nourished in us, his body, not ours, his blood, not ours. Constant transfusions of a new life, a new identity, so that now when we get to the final feast, the king will look around and see a sea of faces, red and black and brown and white, blonde and brunette and gray, infinite variety, but all somehow looking the same, each one looking very much like the king's own child, and all entitled to be there by that identity and no other. So this is quite a parable. It gives us each an agenda in terms of our mission to this community and beyond this community. Bring in all who will come. Let the wedding hall be filled with guests. And it gives each of us a personal agenda as well and question, how do I see myself? How does God see me? What do I need to do to build up this new identity for myself? Because we have a critical question to answer. When God looks at me, who does God see? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.